You good, Sam? Oh, okay. I won't stray from the podium mic. Okay, cool. My name's Ethan. I'm one of the pastors here. Delighted to bring God's word to you. Also noticing that the weight of our congregation is in the back. There are plenty of seats up in the front here. You are so welcome to bring your children up here. We love to see a full house. So glad you're here this morning. I do want to add to David and Ben's welcome and say that we hopefully, if you've been here long enough, you experience us as a church that wants to know you, that wants to know our people, especially our pastors and our elders and our women's leadership here. So please do take advantage of that connection card so we can treat you to a coffee or beverage of your choice or a meal. We are in Matthew 5 this morning. If you'd like to turn there, it's in your bulletin on page 6. If you don't have or own a Bible, we'd love for you to take a Bible. That's free for you. There's one somewhere under one of the seats in front of you or back at our welcome center as well. Before we read together, let's take a moment to pray. Take a moment, friends, to pray for yourself. Just in the quietness of this moment, to breathe, to pray for yourself, that you'll hear the voice of Jesus, the Good Shepherd, in the midst of whatever you're bringing with you today. Take a moment to pray for someone around you, maybe someone that you've brought here for the first time. Maybe a friend or a neighbor or a family member, maybe someone you just sat down next to, and pray for me as well. Jesus, we need to hear your voice today, and we need to hear it louder than all the voices of the world, all the voices in our head, in our heart. All the voices that distract us from the goodness of your truth and the wonder of your love. So would you open our mind and soul to hear clearly the grace of your gospel this morning? For your sake and our good, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text this morning is Matthew 5. We'll begin with verse 1. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Well, when was the last time that you changed your mind about something really, really important? Something monumental. Right, not something insignificant like, okay, I now believe that LeBron is the GOAT of basketball, not Michael Jordan, which I don't believe, by the way. But something like a revolution in your way of thinking that shapes your entire life and worldview after that moment. The last one I can really remember was when I was participating in a discipleship course at my former church in Charlotte. It was pretty intense. It was 16 weeks, 6:30 a.m. at the church offices led by one of our pastors, Matt. But I loved it. I was eating it up like someone who was starved for grace. And after one particular class later on in the semester, I lingered afterwards to talk with Matt. And he said, "Well, hey, Ethan, what did you think
of our time today? What stirred up in you? And that week's material was on forgiveness. And so I said, well, the material and the discussion, they were all really good, but not as powerful as previous weeks. You know, forgiveness isn't something I really struggle with. And to a pastor, that's like blood in the water, right? He said, well, tell me more about that. So I said, well, I just don't struggle forgiving people. If something happens or they hurt me, I just kind of let it slide off my back. To which Matt quickly responded, well, that's not forgiveness, because there's no cost to letting it slide. And in that moment, it was like a light in my heart that had been shut off for 30 years of my existence all of a sudden switched on and was shining bright, right? For almost 30 years, I'd been under the assumption that avoiding conflict and pretending that things are okay when they're really not is a sign of peace. And maybe because my natural bent is toward peacekeeping, I want people to like me. And I'd rather not face the hard conversation if it means feeling their displeasure. And funny enough, the next week of that discipleship course was on peacemaking. And I found the workbook in my office this week, and I went back and read over, and it was as real to me today as it was back then. And one paragraph in particular says, the peacekeeper is someone who tries to avoid constructive conflict by either withdrawing or attacking. But they often end up in deeper conflict. The peacemaker, on the other hand, understands that at the heart of conflict, which is inevitable in this life, at the heart of conflict is a love offensive in relationship with others. Friends, if there's ever a sermon that I'm going to preach to myself, it's this one. Peacemaking is a costly path to walk. But it's also the path of love. It's the path towards flourishing. It's the path of Jesus. Blessed are the peacemakers. Jesus declares that his followers, his disciples, his citizens in this world are those who not only maintain peace, but actively work towards creating and cultivating it for the good of others and for the life of the world. Peacemaking is a massive part of God's kingdom work, and he invites us to join in it. And so let's consider three things this morning to help us better understand why it's so important. First, we'll look at the broken peace, and then the Prince of Peace, and then third, the Sons of Peace. So what about the broken peace? Well, all throughout the Bible, God is referred to or described as the God of peace. Not only because God desires it and commands it, but because peace flows from his character. And the Bible opens and closes with that reality. In the beginning, God looks at his creation, what he has set in order in all the earth, in all the universe, and he declares it very good. And then in Revelation, at the end of the story, tears, pain, and death are no more. The city of God's gates are wide open. Perfect harmony, perfect unity, perfect purity. All things flourishing in God and for one another. But between Genesis 2 and the end of Revelation, the scriptures describe how that peace was broken and also how God stopped at nothing to restore it. Peace is more than just inner tranquility. It's more than the outer absence of strife. Biblical peace goes beyond that. It's a concept called shalom, wholeness, flourishing, fulfillment. Imagine that you're standing at a point, and all around you a circle is drawn. And one commentator says that peace is when you're standing there, and in every direction as you look around that circle, every relationship, there's well-being and goodness and love and justice. Your entire circle of influence and interaction is whole and in harmony. And then imagine that for everyone around you and every human on the face of the earth. Perfect wholeness, perfect harmony, existing in community and in service of one another and to the delight of the God who made you that way and for that purpose, right? That's the way things ought to be. That's shalom. And you don't have to, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you don't have to be a Christian to believe that, right? It's why at the World Cup halftime show last Sunday, right? There's all these international performers coming together, joining with Muppets and children, and they're dancing and they're singing all the world in one romance. We dance. We dance. We dance. We all deeply desire that kind of peace. And the real problem with the world is that the peace has been broken, and it's been broken by us. Sin is the shattering of shalom. It's an invasion into God's world of perfect peace. And the first result of that is alienation from the God who made us. You see that in the garden. Adam and Eve sin, they declare war on God, and then they hide from his presence. Why? Because sin is much more than just breaking a rule. It's declaring that God is our enemy. And it deserves his just judgment. And so as Genesis 3 describes the curse, you see the unraveling and the brokenness of shalom. Struggle with work. You feel that? Struggle in your relationships. Struggle in childbearing and death. All these things, the result of the breaking of shalom, disunity, disharmony, all due to the fracturing of our relationship with God, which means that the peace problem that we have, before it is political or social or psychological, the peace problem is theological. It's aimed at God. And so the World Cup might showcase a program of peace and love and Muppets at halftime, but after the game, the two teams are fighting each other. Like Israel's false prophets of old, we shout, peace, peace, but with no ultimate solution to the broken peace in our hearts. And so the world is desperately crying out for a deliverer to make peace. But as we look around, none of us can fulfill that role perfectly. Right, neither could any of the, as you read throughout the Old Testament, neither could any of the judges or the kings or the heroes or the prophets. None could fully restore the shalom of God. David, King David, sought God's heart, but he was also called a man of war. His son Solomon's name meant shalom and peace, and yet his heart was divided. And when he died, his kingdom was divided. The entire Old Testament from Genesis 3 onward anticipates a greater king, one who will establish that long-expected shalom, restoring our relationship to God, bringing us back from alienation once and for all. The Old Testament supposes that there one day will be, as the prophet Isaiah said, someone who will bring an end to the gloom and the darkness, and reign forever. Isn't that what you want? An end to the gloom. Isaiah calls that person the Prince of Peace. And the entire New Testament is the announcement that that prince has come and conquered, and his name is Jesus. Think about ancient Rome. Many of you learned about this in your history classes, the Pax Romana, this era of stability where the Roman emperor himself was called peacemaker and son of God. But peace was maintained by the sword. And we say, oh, they were so barbaric back then, right? But if we look around today, the world powers are still preaching peace through military parades and war budgets, aren't they? But it was into that Pax Romana context that God sent Jesus, the true peacemaker, the true Son of God. He was more than just a teacher of peace, more than just someone who lived peace. He embodied it himself. And his goal and purpose was not to wield the sword and threaten those who wouldn't bow down, but to wield a servant's cloth and wash their feet and give his life as a ransom for those who made war with God. Remember earlier in my conversation with my mentor Matt about forgiveness, the one thing he said that will never leave me is that forgiveness is always costly. There's no peace without it. When someone has been sinned against, a debt is owed. You feel that debt in your relationships. When someone hurts you, that they owe you something. Which means that the path to peace is that the offended party has to absorb the debt and pay that cost in full. And that's what God has done for us in Jesus. In Genesis 3, after Adam and Eve effectively declared war against God, instead of destroying them, which they deserved, or turning his back on them, God responded with a promise. He said, a son will come who will crush the head of the serpent. A son will come, but in that victory, the son's heel is going to be bruised. There will be a cost that he will have to pay. And the Prince of Peace that Isaiah promised would also become the suffering servant. In order to establish peace, he would first become pierced and crushed and take our punishment of peace breaking upon himself. But in turn, he gives us the benefits and the blessings of his peacemaking life. Doesn't make sense. It's not what we deserve. But rather than taking the path of least resistance, right? Jesus had people who followed him and wanted to make him king. They heard his teaching. They saw his authority. They watched his miracles. But instead of taking that path, Jesus took the path towards destruction when the crowds had turned on him and cried, "Crucify him." Right? On the cross, Jesus was alienated on our behalf, alienated from his family, alienated from his friends and fellow countrymen, alienated from the Father. Also that our sin is forgiven. Also that wrath is turned away. Also that justice is fully satisfied. Right? Peace isn't won and secured by the son of the high and mighty Caesar. Peace is won and secured by the humble son of a carpenter. Not by threats of violence, but by enduring violence on our behalf. In Colossians 1:20 says that God was pleased to reconcile all things to himself through the blood of the cross. That's why we sing, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And remember his words after Jesus was raised from the dead. Do you remember his first words in the Gospel of John? On the evening of his resurrection, as he's speaking to his disciples, he comes and he stands among them. He stands among those who've betrayed him and denied him and fled like cowards in the night. And he says, "Peace be with you." And they burst into joy. Their hearts burst open because he showed them that peace in his hands and his side. And then he repeated that again to them. "Peace be with you." Just in case they didn't hear him the first time, right? That's amazing grace. It's like he's saying, "Hey, I know you left. In my darkest hour, you left my side. But it was there that I didn't abandon you. I will never leave or forsake you. Because of those words on the cross, it is finished. Peace be with you." That's what he says to you. No matter your failures, no matter the gaps in your spiritual resume, no matter the doubts that you feel you can't share with anyone, no matter the sins that make you feel so, so ashamed, what if you could hear God say those words to you right now? "Peace be with you." Because the fact is, he has said it to you. He is saying it to you in the person and work of his son, Jesus. He himself is our peace. Which means that anyone who trusts in the "it is finishedness" of his blood has peace with God forever. Full stop, right? No "but what ifs," no asterisks attached. Cry out to Jesus. That's the call of this passage, to cry out to him who is your peacemaker, to come to him here and now, even in the mess of the world, the chaos of your marriage, the restless nights that you experience from your anxiety. You can know and experience his peace because God so loved the world, he gave his peacemaking son. So lastly, if the Prince of Peace has shed his blood to bring us to God, then what does that mean for our lives? And what does it mean here when he calls us sons of God? What kind of a promise is that? Remember on the night of Jesus' final meal with his disciples, he concludes his long extended discourse to them, encouraging their hearts by saying, "Take heart in me. No matter what trials and tribulations you face, and you will face them," he says, "take heart in me. You will have peace." What makes us stand out as salt and light, as Jesus goes on to say in the Sermon on the Mount, what makes us stand out as salt and light in a world of violence and strife is that we bear the family resemblance. Right? A friend of mine playfully calls my daughter Little Ethan. She calls me Big Ethan, and she's Little Ethan, because of how similar we look. Brown hair, brown eyes, right? We even have the same cool, clear eyeglasses, which is probably embarrassing for her right now. But that's what happens in a family. Children take on their parents' resemblance. And because God has made peace with us through the blood of his son, we're adopted into his family. And therefore, we become more and more transformed into the likeness of our peacemaking God. You see that with Jesus' closest disciples, right? Think of John. John was one of the sons of thunder. At one point, him and his brother wanted to call down fire from heaven to curse a town that had rejected Jesus. But after the resurrection, John becomes someone who's called the apostle of love. You know that's true with Peter too, right? Peter's the one who drew the sword to strike the person arresting Jesus. And yet after the resurrection, Peter becomes someone who writes, "Have tender affection for your opponents. Meet their disagreements with gentleness and respect. Seek and pursue peace." How does that happen? Well, when the cross and resurrection becomes more than head knowledge about Jesus, but actually registers deep in our hearts as our salvation and our peace, when the cross becomes that for us, by grace we become what we previously were not. Right? Peacemaking reveals that we are sons of God. That's why Jesus isn't giving us a list to enter his family. He's giving us a list of what it looks like to be his child. He's already called us sons and daughters. And so we begin to reflect his peace. So what does peacemaking actually look like? Because it's really confusing in our time, isn't it? Well, first it involves the right posture. Taking the same form that Jesus did, as we were saying before, one who washes feet, one who clings to water instead of a sword, one who has his head bowed defenseless in humility instead of ready to strike. The posture of those, as Jesus has already told us, who are poor in spirit, who are desperately hungry and thirsty for righteousness and justice in this world, and those who walk as the meek, as those who are gentle and kind. Those are the ones who bear the fruit of peace in the world. Contrary to what the world might tell us, contrary to what our eyes often see. Because we can't enter into conflict with a puffed up ego, ready to win at all costs. Jesus goes on to say, we have to remove the massive plank, the massive log in our own eye before we can examine the speck in someone else's. We have to do business with the things in our own heart, the hatred, the injustice in our own heart first. Always ready to pray for our enemies. Always ready to lay down our lives for the sake of the other. Right? That's the posture. But second, the posture will prepare us for a process of peacemaking. Right? Peacemakers seek the flourishing of others wherever that may be. That's why it's so relevant for all of us. In your home, your work, your school, with your roommate, your neighbor, wherever that might be, with your extended family even, your in-laws, what does it look like to promote their flourishing? Because that's what peacemakers do. Before there's any conflict, we want to see wholeness in the lives of others and promote that, look for that, seek that. But when conflict does come, peacemakers don't control and manipulate situations just to win or obtain their own given outcome. They're wise. They're curious. Peacemakers ask questions rather than accuse. They move towards conflict with courage, knowing that they're going to get the shrapnel in their face. But that's what love does. And there might be times where we should lovingly overlook minor offenses. But if we constantly let things go simply because we don't want to rock the boat relationally, there won't be real repair. And we'll just grow bitter and calloused. But the gospel becomes more and more beautiful when those who are in conflict are reconciled and debts are canceled. You may be even convicted today to ask forgiveness from that person that you've wronged. You may be convicted, on the other hand, to gently go to that person that hurt you deeply with their words. or even initiate a conversation where you have to come between two people who are at odds with one another. This is really, really hard stuff. And it's going to be costly. It'll feel violent and bloody. And if you're like me, there are times where you're going to feel like a failure at it. So what do we do then? We go back to the God of peace. In order to have the posture, in order to have the process, we have to keep running back to Jesus. We have to keep drawing deeply from the well of his grace, drinking up the truth that while we were enemies of God, Christ died for us. See, my real struggle in that conversation with my pastor all those years ago wasn't simply that I had the wrong idea about forgiveness and peace, but I had an incomplete view of the God of peace and his love for me and the freedom and security that I now have living as his son in this world. Do you see the genius of what God is up to? He's promised that the Prince of Peace will come again to fully restore shalom on earth as it is in heaven. But until that day, he's made you instruments of peace. Not because you're particularly good at it. I know I'm not. But because you're his. Because you're united to Jesus, the peacemaker. And when you image your Father in a world of division and scorekeeping, you give others a glimpse of something else, a glimpse of the way that things ought to be. Amen? Let's pray. Father, this is so hard. And yet, what a gift it is that we can receive this morning as a promise from you, not just a requirement, like, all right, now let's go and be peacemakers in the world, Lord, but that you've made us peacemakers because you've called us your sons. And so we can rest even in our failure. We can trust you even when it seems like there's no way out in a particular conflict. And we can run back to Jesus, knowing that drawing on his grace, that water's never going to run out. That well is never going to be dry. You will always give us what we need. And so give us hope now in those relationships, in our world, in our neighborhoods, but also give us hope. Help us to see clearly what you have in store for us, that perfect shalom. In Jesus' name, amen.